Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, as we begin our sermon series on this epistle of Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, reading from God's holy word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1970s, Ravi Zacharias was an itinerant minister for Missionary Alliance Church. He was over in Cambodia, and he gave the invitation. He had an interpreter with him, and people were coming down the aisle to make that decision for Jesus, to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. In the middle of it all, his interpreter got up. He started speaking in Cambodian, and the people turned around and went back to sit down, and Robbie was seated in back and said, "What's going on here?" And he found out afterwards that the interpreter realized what was going on, is that people had found out that Jesus was just another god to add on to all the other gods that they already believed in. So they were coming down so they could have Jesus as one more to add to the list of all of these gods. That, friends, is called syncretism. Syncretism. Why should we begin preaching on the book of Galatians in 2017? It's because of its relevancy to our syncretistic age. I know you're asking yourself, what does it mean? What it means in the Greek is this, syncretizein. It means to unite, to unite. And in the ancient world, what happened was an alliance of cities would unite together for political reasons. They'd syncretize. Now, there's good use of that term also. If the Koreans are going to make a soup, you've got your rice, you've got your chicken, you've got the liquid, and what do? You throw in three spices, and they all unite together. You see, unite together to make that excellent dish. That's a good use of the term. But since the Reformation, syncretism means the dilution or corruption of Christianity through the blending of the true doctrines and practices with what is false doctrine and false practices. Essentially, what it means is spiritual adultery. It's a failure, friends, to love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:37. It's a failure of Matthew 4:10, where Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and Him alone." You know, I'm married to Nancy. What would happen if I told Nancy, "You know, tonight, Nancy, what's going to happen is Susan and Mary are going to come over and they're going to join us in bed." What do you think she'd think of that? Well, that's the same thing the way God thinks when people syncretize or add other gods to the worship of Him. In ancient Israel, God was married to Israel, Exodus 19 through 24. Israel then, what did they do? They went a-whoring after other gods. They committed spiritual adultery. I think one of the worst of those is Ahaz. Read about him in Isaiah 7. Ahaz was that wicked king that preceded Hezekiah. And what did he do? He went around to all the other countries around and he took all of their idols of their gods and he brought them to the temple in Israel and he added then worship of those gods to the worship of the true God. So when he went into the temple, you see, he was not only worshiping God, he was worshiping all these abominations also, as God told him. But the same dangers in the New Testament. Judges 2:17, the Old Testament, you know, the judges, they wouldn't listen to their judges. They went out and played the harlot. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the Lord. You have the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Because of a sin nature that remains in all of us, we may all well put up with it if we're not cognizant of this danger that is threatening at all times. The book of Galatians, what had happened? After Paul left, the Judaizers came in. Well, who's the Judaizers? Oh, there's so many good things about the Judaizers. They believe that salvation is through Jesus. They believe that Jesus died on a cross. They believe that there's forgiveness of sins through Jesus' blood. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the inerrancy of the Word. They believe in God's Word. They had the Old Testament. That's God's Word. It's the Word of truth. There's so many good things about the Judaizers. Except what the Judaizers did was they were Jewish Christians, and they were telling the Gentile Christians, you can be a Christian, you believe all of this, but you've got to add to it belief in Moses. You have to obey our ceremonial laws. You have to go out and be circumcised. You have to go and obey our kosher laws, our dietary laws. You got to participate in the Jewish feast. That's all. You can believe all of that about Jesus, but you just got to do this too. Now, in our day and age, in our political correct culture, what's the response of most modern evangelicals today is don't rock the boat. Don't make a big deal of it. We want to get along and go along. What's the numbers and what's the offering? Instead of asking yourself, is it truth or not? Is it faith in Christ alone? Is it the five solas of the Reformation? Is it by Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, or isn't it? You see, what they were doing is they were making the cross of Christ of no effect. They believed in justification by faith. They just forgot that little word alone at the end. Maybe what we should do today is just have another evangelical Catholic together accord like 1994 so everybody can get together and we can all sign it and say we all believe in doctrine of justification by faith. Don't make a big deal about the alone. And the whole time, what are they doing? They are voiding Romans 11:6. If it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. Grace added to anything else that we do is not grace. It's not undeserved favor. It's not the overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficiency in granting favor to us who deserve only disfavor. Grace is not the benefits of Christ to us as unbelievers and sinners. It's unmerited, undeserved. To mix that with anything that is of human merit or anything voids grace. It voids salvation. It voids the gospel. It voids Scripture. What they were really doing was returning to bondage under Moses, from which Christ's sacrifice, his substitutional death on the cross, had released them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Does it apply today? We've got Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, we've got Mormonism, we've got Arminianism, we've got syncretistic religion all around us today. Yes, it's totally relevant. Grace plus all this human merit for salvation is not salvation. What are the liberals doing today? The liberals do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus' resurrection is merely the permanent influence of Jesus in the world. They believe that salvation is just an improvement in human institutions. They believe that God is just the unity that pervades the universe, and Jesus is the greatest expression of that unity. That what pervades all the mainline denominations. I call them outerline denominations. They're all dying, and may God speed their death. But what is sad is that they use all the right terms, the religious terms. And as J.I. Packer said, the use of religious terms does not mean right theology. But you and I have to realize the ignorance that is pervading modern evangelicalism today is pandemic. It's all over. I talked to people that have sat in pews for 30, 40 years. They couldn't tell you what the doctrine of justification means from the man in the moon. And yet they call themselves Christian. Yet, and Spurgeon says, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. Now what's happened is these liberals, you see, they've destroyed the mainline denominations. Now they're entering into the evangelical denominations, and they're permeating that. It's the same thing in our political arena. The liberals have destroyed California. They've got debt past their ears, and everything's crumbling out there. So what do? Now that they've destroyed that, now they're going to Texas. It's conservative, and they want to destroy that too. Modern evangelicalism and liberalism, they're now wedded together. Both of them are emphasizing imitation. See, the liberals, it's high culture. They have a violin concert. But we in modern evangelicals, we got a pop culture. We get out with the modern instruments and everything, and we put a little foot stomp into it. And then we sing songs like the movie Sister Act, I Will Follow Him Wherever He Goes. Doesn't make any difference if you put Jesus in there or if you put your boyfriend in there. It's all one and the same. That's a world of difference between standing up and singing from your heart, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Both liberals and modern evangelicalism today, they are emphasizing evangelism. But it's revivalism. It's not revival. Revival is the outpouring of the Spirit, and that comes from God alone. That's true revival. Revival is just man-made techniques. You can produce revival just if you do the right things. Go to the right seminars, you know. Church growth. How wonderful. Both of them emphasize the arena of worship. Your worship should be so that the unbelieving world is attracted in, because you see they're seeking God. Or are they? Unbelievers. They don't seek God. Romans 3:11, there's none that understands, there's none who seeks after God. Psalm 10:4, God is in none of their thoughts. They don't want a thing to do with God. And yet, today, most of your churches are modern evangelicals, and they want to have the worship so conducive so that the unbelievers can come in. Let's water it down. Compromise it. Don't preach about syncretism. Instead, biblically, worship is for believers. If we have unbelievers here, which we do, yeah, you can listen in. Maybe the Spirit will work and convict you of sin and turn you to Jesus. But the worship service is for believers, and it's to be exclusive. John 4:24, Jesus is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Those are the ones that Jesus is seeking for today. Salvation is exclusive. Acts 4:12, it's in Jesus alone. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. The first commandment, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before Me, means three things. One God. It means allegiance to Him alone. And it also means exclusive worship. Friends, God tolerates no rivals. He's a jealous God. Exodus 3:14, that is His name. You go a-whoring after other gods, you add other things to God, and He's a jealous God, and He will judge you. It's just like a marriage. I'm jealous about my wife. Her love for me, my love for her. That's exclusive. Same thing with God, Jesus, being united to Him. Thomas Aquinas died in 1274. He wanted to synthesize the truths of the Bible with Aristotle. Well, it didn't end with him. Still going on today. One scholar is reading said, we are all inveterate syncretists. What does that mean? We're all habitual syncretists. We're doing it all the time in our sin nature, and it's something we have to constantly guard against. Just like Calvin says, we're all idol factories. We have to guard against false gods at all times, even us who name the name of Christ. We want to combine the Bible and Jesus with our philosophies, our political theories, our economics, our worldly desires. Yes, there's degrees of sin, there's degrees of syncretism, but when it comes to worship of God and salvation, it is exclusive. Isaiah 42:8, God says He will not give His glory to another. You violate the exclusivity of worship and salvation in that, and you syncretize it, and you'll get yourself right to Galatians 1:8. Paul will call you an anathema. You're cursed. My prayer is that God's Spirit would awaken us to Paul's warning here of syncretism, and we'd evaluate ourselves whether we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and that we'd interpret Scripture and our actions always in light of what most glorifies God. That is the right interpretation if you're faced with two interpretations. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The book God used to fan the flames of the Reformation was Luther in the book of Galatians. It's a fighting epistle. It's a polemic from beginning to end. And by God's grace, may we fight for the truth in our syncretistic age. Fight for exclusive worship and salvation. And like Paul, realize a mark of true discipleship, Galatians 6:17, is scars, not stars. And it's all to God's glory and our eternal good. Follow along in the outline in our bulletin as we look at the sermon topic today, what defines our fight for the gospel. The first point is the gospel's authority. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead. Paul, he's an apostle. Well, who's an apostle? An apostle is an apostolos, one who is sent. And as apostle, one of those original apostles, and then Paul was one too, that was added to those original 12. An apostle is one who's directly commissioned by God. He receives direct revelation from God. He has seen the resurrected Lord. He does signs and wonders that only apostles could do. And he has success in his ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:1. That's what marks an apostle. And you see right away, what is Paul doing? He defends right out in the get-go here his apostolic authority. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel. When you outline the book of Revelation, the first two chapters, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he gets into the doctrine. In chapter 5 and 6, he gets into the practice, the application of it. What happened here is these false teachers came in after Paul left the church at Galatia. A bunch of cowards. They wouldn't take Paul on face to face and debate him in the arena of ideas. They act just like the liberals in the political arena today. Is you just attack your opponent, the character of your opponent, the ad hominem argument. You don't want to discuss doctrine with them. They'd lose. So what do? Instead of addressing the message, you try to destroy the messenger of the message, and by destroying the messenger, then people will not believe the message. That's the approach of the Judaizers. Notice the word after that, Paul an apostle, not. You know, that's what we need today. One scholar I was reading said, the apostle who said no, that's Paul. That's what we need today. We need, as Christians, we need the people that say no. The world comes along, teenager, and wants you to follow them. You say no. Somebody comes into this church and they want to teach false doctrine. I, as a pastor, say no. There's the door. Grab the handle in time, if you can, when you get out the door. We need to stand up for the truth. We need to say that little. Our children come to us, and, Mommy, Daddy, can I please go with so-and-so? Can I do this? What do you say as a parent? No! Period. Parental authority. You have the right or the power to enforce obedience when that young person is living under your roof and you're feeding them and clothing them. The least they can do is follow what you want them to do. Well, that's the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Master over it. This apostle said no. His preaching then was both positive and negative. It's like Titus 1:9, knowing therefore, holding fast the faithful words he hath been taught, that he may be by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Positively, you proclaim the gospel, but negatively, when error comes, you confront it. You say no. You say no. What was the trouble with John Newton? Remember, John Newton was the man who had the hymn, Amazing Grace. Did you know with one, he died in 1807, and within one generation, his church fell apart. His whole congregation fell apart. They didn't follow Jesus. Within one generation of his death. Why? Well, most biblical scholars will tell you all he did was preach the positive. He didn't preach the negative. In other words, he didn't preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Luther says, wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, wherever the gospel is preached in purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. Luther also said, no one can preach the truth unless he be banishing error. Calvin said, that's what Calvin said, no one can teach the truth unless he be banishing error. And Luther also said, if our gospel were received in peace, if it were received in peace, it's not the gospel. See, what did Jesus say? When he said, when I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. As soon as you preach the truth, it divides. The gospel divides, Jesus divides. That's the territory. The inclusivity of the church growth movement today, that's all of the modern evangelical churches, basically all of Wilmer area, that they deny the exclusivity of God. They deny the exclusivity of His Word. They deny the exclusivity of salvation. And friends, that's not blessed by God. You notice here he says, not from men. Did you know the Judaizers accepted that? The Judaizers accepted that Paul was an apostle of Jesus. They accepted that. They didn't argue with that at all. The argument came in the next phrase, not through man. What they did was they tried to denigrate Paul by saying, you see, even though he's an apostle of Christ, his apostleship, his authority comes through the intermediaries. He's just a secondary apostle. He's a low-rung guy. You see, he gets his authority from Peter and James and John and men like that, not by direct commission from Jesus and from God. Did you know you and I, as apostles of Jesus Christ, we have a direct commission from God, don't we? We have it in the Great Commission. But there's a difference between our commission and Paul's commission. Because you see, Paul's commission, he had seen the resurrected Lord. He had that direct commission that way. Whereas you and I have it through the Spirit of Jesus and through His Word. Then he says here, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Do you see how they are joined together? This is a statement of the deity of Jesus. It's just like in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it so interesting here, this contrast between Jesus Christ and man here. He's separated from man and joined to God. There's no debate. There's no expansion on that. You see, the Judaizers accepted that. The Church of Galatia accepted that. Paul accepted that. No debate. The deity of Jesus. Spurgeon said, the closest way to faith is through the object of faith, and that is Jesus. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Jesus is not an example of faith. He is God. He used to be an object of faith. And R.C. Sproul said, I cannot have God in my heart if He's not in my head. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. That's what we have going on today. People say they believe in Jesus, but they don't know the exclusive Jesus of the Bible, and so they're putting their experience and feelings and all of that ahead of who Christ is, the object of faith. If somebody tells you they go and visit a church and they come back and tell you they're preaching Jesus, the first thing out of your mouth should be, which Jesus? You get them to explain the Jesus that they're hearing, and then you ascertain whether it's the Jesus of the Bible or not. In our day, it's not, you see, there's lots of people that believe in Jesus. You've got the Muslims. What do they say? Jesus is a good prophet. He's under Muhammad. Entirely a human being. You've got the liberals today that just say he's the greatest evidence of the unity of God in the universe today. He's not divine. His death on the cross, just a good example for us. He's just a victim. You've got the greatest question that is confronting any man that ever lives, you've heard it over this pulpit before, is how does a man get a right relationship with God? The corollary to that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You have to answer that. And it's only if you answer that with understanding biblically, you see, that you'll know the way of salvation. He says here he raised him from the dead. And you ask, why does Paul right away get into the resurrection? Well, Paul met Jesus where? He met the glorified God-man, the resurrected Lord, on the Damascus Road. He had seen the resurrected Lord. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, let all the people know that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. This is my gospel. Paul knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a stamp of God's approval on all the work of Christ, his cross work and everything that he did. Then in verse 2, he says, all the brethren are with me to the churches of Galatia. Friends, note this right away. There's no commendation here. No commendation. It's not like Romans when he says, to the beloved of God, called to be saints. Or in the Corinthian church, just think all the problems they had. But doctrinally, they didn't. You see, he says what? To the church of God, which is of course sanctified in Christ Jesus. But when it comes here, there's no commendation. Why should you commend anybody who is departing from the faith? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you do not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you now be made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3, 3. You see, they were in the midst of departing from the faith. It's time for hard words, not soft words. Doug Wilson says, hard words by God's grace make for soft hearts. Soft words make for hard hearts. Modern evangelicalism today, we've got plenty of soft words and we got plenty of hard hearts as to the truth of God's word. You know, if you're walking by your best friend's house and that house is on fire and you see the house on fire and your friend is sleeping inside, what are you going to do? You come up to him and speak real soft and sweet? Or are you going to yell at him? Or are you going to say, wake up, get out of here? You express the danger before him, life and death immediate that's confronting him. Do you have a sense of urgency? You see, Paul in Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ formed in you. He had a pastor's heart when he addressed him here with words without commendation. What defines our fight for the gospel? The first point, gospel's authority. The second point is the gospel's author, verses 3 through 5. Now, we're in the opening address here, the first five verses. 3 through 5, 3, 4, and 5 is the greeting part of it here. The greeting part. And first of all, he starts out, grace to you. Grace to you. God's favor to us on account of Christ is what Luther said. Undeserved favor. That's grace. That's the source of our salvation. You remember what Paul's life verse is. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a good verse for all of us. Put that in the context of salvation and worship. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And the practical result then of grace in our lives and saving us then is peace. The end of hostility between us and God. That's the result. We have the peace of Jesus Christ. John 14:27. The first result of our justification is peace. Romans 5:1. And that peace from God then precedes the peace of God, peace of conscience, peace with fellow man, whatever. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Believers in Jesus Christ, we're to be peacemakers. That's what marks the Son of God, sons of God, in Matthew 5, 9. Then we see here in verse 3, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the statement of the deity of Christ again. Now, when you get to verses 4 and 5, this is the unique part of the greeting from all of Paul's other epistles, his other letters. Verse 4 is a one-verse summary of the gospel. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. A one-verse summary of the gospel, just like 1 Timothy 1:15, Philippians 3:3, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:23. One-verse summary of the gospel. What does this say? The nature of the gospel, its object, and its source. What's the nature of the gospel? The nature of the gospel here is the atonement of Jesus Christ. Every time you see that word gave, speaks of the atonement. God so loved the world that he gave, John 3:16. It speaks of the atonement. And that atonement has to do with the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. Charles Hodge says, whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power. We get into Galatians 6:14. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The death of Christ, what does that do? That satisfies God's law, his justice. He pardons sin through Christ's death, demonstrates God's mercy, and it opens a way for us to draw near to God. It's a substitutionary atonement. And a substitute is an effective relationship. It actually secures immunity from obligation for whom the person acts. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand, and then again at ours. Christ died on the cross, took our place, so we don't have to die. He took our sin upon himself. The source. What's the source of the gospel? The object of the gospel. The object of the gospel is he might deliver us from this present evil age. This present evil age is under the evil one. Matthew 6:13, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:14, the devil rules this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2, he rules by the bounding permission of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. But this is an evil age. It's a sin-cursed age, resulted from the fall of Adam. And the Jews knew about this present evil age compared to the future age. And the future age is the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. You and I as Christians, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Spiritually, you and I are already raised together in the heavenlies with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. But we are here to evangelize the lost, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, and to enjoy the gifts of God that he's given to us, Ecclesiastes 2:24-26. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night. You and I, as Christians, we're par oikio, not kad oikio. We are pilgrims here. We're not earth dwellers. We're not earth dwellers. We're pilgrims. We're just a passing through. Hebrews 13:14, we have a city to come. Here hath we no continuing city. We seek one to come, heaven. And then there's the source, the end of verse 4. The source of our salvation is God the Father. You read the longest sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1:3-14. Read that this week. And you'll see when it comes to our redemption, which is the means of our salvation, God is the author of it, Christ accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. All of the Trinity is involved in our redemption and our salvation. And remember the exclusivity of that. Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9 both state salvation is of the Lord. Friends, if someone should ask, what do you mean by a person whose doctrines of grace? On the wall of our Sunday school edition, we put the doctrines of grace up there in purpose. And we put three things under it that define this church as different from the modern evangelical churches in the Wilmer community. The doctrines of grace are the five solas of the Reformation: Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and by Scripture alone. We have the tulip, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And then we have the two pillars of the gospel. It's the crucifixion, the victory over sin, and the resurrection, the victory over death. That defines this church as a doctrines of grace church. That defines this church in the central truths of the Bible, of the gospel, to give the most glory to God. And those are the Bible truths that Satan most wants to denigrate and oppose and water down. So if somebody comes along and asks you about the doctrines of grace, if you were to even summarize it in a more succinct way than that, what would you say? What I would answer is, salvation is all of God. J.I. Packer says you can summarize the Bible in three words: God saves sinners. If you believe that, then what will result is verse 5. A doxology, praise to God. To whom be glory forever and ever, amen. And that is a triumphant doxology. And anyone who knows that never ceases to praise God, to marvel and wonder at his grace and mercy to us as sinners. Romans 11:36, Calvin's life verse. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be glory forever and ever, amen. We sing, all the glory belongs to Jesus, all the praise belongs to him, all that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to him. What defines our fight for the gospel? We looked at two points this morning: the gospel's authority and the gospel's author. Did you know that Jesus dealt with syncretism in his day? The religious establishment, the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, they were the adders to Scripture. What they did was they took Scripture in the first century B.C. They were part of the Hasidim. They were the pure ones. They were supposed to guard God's word against the Greeks that were coming in. They started out good. Then what happened by the time of Christ is they added the oral law. And they kept adding laws to Scripture. And eventually they came up with 1,000 laws to the Scripture. Did you know on the Lord's Day, well, with them it was the Sabbath, 5 p.m. Friday to 5 p.m. Saturday. If I went from one room to the next and I carried this handkerchief, it was considered work. I was sinning. And yet if I did this and I walked from the one room to the other, I wasn't sinning. You see, it's nothing but a man-made rule and a works salvation, a works righteousness. And what happened with the Pharisees is the 1,000 oral laws, the man-made laws, they replaced God's word. And salvation was through their 1,000 laws and not through Christ. They were heretics. The Bible says in Revelation 22:18, you add unto the works of God what? God's going to add all the plagues to you in the book. Read what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 7 woes. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the damnation of hell? You make one proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell as you. And you bar the way to heaven for you, and you bar the way to heaven for everyone who follows you. No wonder Jesus said in John 7, 7, you know, I speak the words of truth to them that they're evil and they hate me. Yeah, that's going to happen when you speak the truth. The gospel divides, truth divides, Jesus divides. Do we deal with syncretism today? Yes, we do. Arminianism. I just want to give you a couple points about Arminianism. Semi-Pelagianism. In 1619, what happened? The followers of Jacob Arminius, they came. The Synod of Dort was a response. They had remonstrance. They had their complaints against the doctrines of grace and the reformers. And there were 80 of the church leaders came against them. And that tulip was the result of that. What happened is the Council of Dort in 1619 said the semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism, as well as Pelagianism, was a heresy. Heresy! Practically all the churches in the Wilmer area are Arminian. If the reformers were here today, they wouldn't mince any words. It's a humanistic gospel. They're adding man's works to the grace of God. Paul would get up and say it's an anathema. It's another gospel. Galatians 1, 7 and 8 and 9. What do I mean by that? They believe that man has an equal ability to choose good and evil. You see, man is born good, basically good. Oh, yeah, they'll tell you they believe in total depravity. They don't. And by the way, if you get the total depravity wrong, you get everything wrong on the tulip. But they say they believe in it, but the man has this little innate island of righteousness. It's like walking into a morgue. You know, somebody's dead spiritually, and you pull him out of the cabinet. Jesus comes along, and he preaches the gospel to him, and you see this man, he has just enough goodness in him, in that little pinky of his, where he can reach out to Jesus, and he can accept the gospel. Is that the Bible? No. Romans 3 says what? There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They're altogether become worthless. They've all turned aside. There's none that does good, no, not one. No wonder Chuck Colson said the greatest myth of the 20th century was that man is created good. And you've got 88% of Americans right now that says man is good. You see, he can pull him up by his own bootstraps. He can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He can save himself. He doesn't need God's grace. Charles Finney, one of the greatest Arminians of all time in the 1800s, he says, you can take Romans 3, tear it out of the Bible, get rid of it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. They also believe Jesus died on the cross to make salvation for all men, but not actual for any. He just died to make salvation. And then there's a thing, Jesus died on the cross, there's prevenient grace that's out there. You see? And so you have an innate ability. You can choose between good and evil. You can choose God's grace, and you'll be saved. Do we believe that? Is that biblical? You see, they destroy the distinction between common grace and special grace. They deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. They believe that man has faith and repentance. It originates with man. And if you have faith and repentance, you see, then you cause your regeneration. Oh, yeah, the grace of God comes into regeneration, new birth, but it's mainly your faith. So their formula is my faith, my repentance equals my regeneration. Oh, by the way, God's grace helps. Well, what's that called? That's called syncretism. That's another gospel. That's not the gospel of the Bible. What the Bible says, it's regeneration. It's only an act that God can do. And that as a result of that, when you are united to Christ, then God gives you faith. God gives you the repentance. So regeneration equals faith plus repentance. And then once God gives you the faith and repentance, you exercise it. That's the biblical truth. And those are the hills that we die on here at Grace Baptist. Did you know that Billy Graham's book, Born Again, Billy Graham wrote that book and he says, how are you born again? John Gerstner said he was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. He died in 1996. He said he read that book from cover to cover. How to be born again. 2 pages in the middle of that book, Billy Graham says, how to be born again is you got to surrender to Jesus. In other words, it's your work. It's your work. You see, Jesus is up there in heaven now. He's just biting his fingernails, as it were. He's waiting for you to surrender. Phooey! That's not biblical. That's heresy. You see, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, are you in Christ? And John 3:8, the Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's going or where it came from. So is everyone that is born of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Don't confuse grace and mercy and works. You see, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus my work, my surrendering. You see, and they redefine foreknowledge. Oh, they say God looks down the corner of time, and he says in 2017 that Pastor Ron believes in Jesus. So then Pastor Ron chose, Jesus chose Pastor Ron because he saw down that corridor of time that Ron would accept Jesus. That's not foreknowledge. They use the word, see, but they redefine it. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be formed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew is God set his love upon. That's what it means. God set his love upon. And they deny the biblical doctrine of election. That God not only invites people to be saved, he actually saves them. Instead, what they do is they make it conditional again on your faith. And your belief, your repentance in that. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for by God's doing are you in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation. It's all of Jesus. See? The reformers call it heresy. I believe it's heresy. The older I get, I came out of that. I grew up, I was Armenian. It wasn't until my latter 20s that I came out of it. And the more I've studied it over the years, the more I realize that anything that steps one step away from God's glory and giving him all the glory in all things is heresy. Spurgeon says that the Christian life is like a mountain of ice. You pick yourself up. And when you step one little step from the total truth, it's like a mountain of ice where you slip down. And when you slip down, you're on the downgrade, and that picks up momentum, and the only thing that's going to stop that from total destruction is the intervention of the Holy Spirit. I totally agree. So, in conclusion, may our song always be like we sang this morning. I pray we sing it from the heart here at Grace. Creation, life, salvation to, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to what? God alone. God alone. Glory give to God alone. You see, friends, these are doctrines here in Galatians. The doctrine of justification. The difference between doctrine of justification by faith or faith alone, that word alone. That's a hill that we die on. We will die on that because it means the difference between truth and error, between salvation and being cursed. Psalm 62, 2 and 6 says, God only is my rock and my salvation. Did you hear that? God only is my rock and my salvation. Everything else is a heresy. It's Galatians 1, 8. It's anathema. It should be cursed. Remember what Calvin said. No one can faithfully teach the truth unless he be banishing error. Hence, Pastor Ryan and myself will be preaching on the book of Galatians, God helping us. Indeed, it's a book that's relevant for our syncretistic age. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These indeed are hard words, but I pray for a moving of your spirit, dear Heavenly Father, that you make soft hearts, hearts that are compliant to you, your will, your word, your truth, that would submit to it, that would repent of pride, pride in self, pride in my faith, my repentance, my work, my this, my that, humble himself, the ground before the cross, and just realize, dear Heavenly Father, it's all of grace, it's all of mercy to us. And dear Heavenly Father, realize that's where the doxology resides. That's where the real joy of salvation resides. That's where the certainty of our salvation resides. The eternal security of it resides there, dear Heavenly Father, that what Christ begins, he will complete in us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd glory in these great truths, that we'd recognize these are hills that we will die on. We will never sacrifice. We give all the glory to God. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that with our sin nature, we always want to add things. But I pray for your Spirit, convicting us of sin, that we would indeed endeavor to always give all the glory to Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.